Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we appeal to you as our triune God, that you would bring to bear all the resources of heaven, that your people would hear and believe and heed the word of life. Holy Spirit, we ask that you give us illumination, that we can believe what we hear, that we can obey it, that you would work in and among us to bear the fruit of holy lives for the honor and glory of our risen Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this. Amen. Let me take your seat and turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 21 to 23, and we've already seen so far in chapter 1 that Paul has made use of the literary device of allusion. He's made several references to Old Testament realities. He's appealed to the Garden of Eden, for example, from which Adam and Eve were expelled by God, but he's talked about how the gospel is now taking root. It's very Christ is accomplishing in and through his gospel. He's also alluded to the tabernacle and to the temple in which the presence of God dwelled, but from which the majority of mankind was excluded. And Paul has spoken in very high and lofty language about what God has done through Christ in reconciling the world, restoring the world to God. So in Jesus Christ, God has, in a sense, reopened the garden. God has now, in Christ, tabernacled with man through a temple not made with human hands. In that sense, he has opened this temple to pagans, to women, to all those who were once far off. He's been restoring men and women and boys and girls to himself through his own Son. And what Paul has done, particularly as we looked last week in verses 15 to 20, we've seen this grand narrative, this grand accomplishment of Christ on a cosmic scale. Christ is supreme. He is preeminent in all of creation. He is supreme. He is preeminent in all of the new creation. And to ponder this grand scale, this cosmic scale, is awesome. It's amazing to think about. But I'm going to ask you this morning to use your sanctified imaginations. We know that this letter would have been read aloud at the church at Colossae, likely meeting in a home. And you all have seen video presentations from, let's say, a Ligonier or from an IRBS, where there is a speaker at the front, and perhaps it was Epaphras, perhaps it was Tychicus, who read the letter aloud. But in those cases, we've seen, we know, of course, at Colossae there was not a video crew there. But what if there were? Again, I'm asking you to use your sanctified imagination. What if there had been a video crew there? And you know how that works. The camera sometimes is on the speaker at the front, and other times it's panning through the congregation. And the camera will then land on various faces and capture the expressions. And I want you to think about what was happening, what was going through the minds of those in Colossae as they've just heard in this previous paragraph, this high exalted language. It's even poetic language. It is some of the highest Christological language in all of the New Testament. And imagine as the letter is being read, imagine the camera zooming in on the face of a man in the front row sitting there by himself, and you can tell something's weighing heavily on his mind. And then the camera sort of goes back a couple of rows, and there's a teenage girl. She's sitting there with her family. And you can see a similar look on her face. There's a weightiness. There's a question that's bearing upon her. And then there in the very back, there's a young teenage boy there with his dad. And you don't know this, but I'm the narrator. I can tell you his daddy lost his job a few weeks ago because he became a Christian and he got fired. And his face is tells the story of, I have deep questions about what I'm hearing. And they all have a unified question on their mind. And the question is this: We've just heard all this exalted language. We've just heard what Christ has done in all of eternity. We've heard what Christ has done as creator and governor of all things. We've heard what Christ is going to do in the new creation. But what about me? What about me? As I sit here in this house in Colossae, a town that's not even on most Roman maps. What about me? They must be thinking, this is amazing to think about all that Christ has done, all that He's going to do to recreate the world. This is mind-blowingly awesome to think about. But what about me? See, I live in Colossae. Colossae is a shrinking town. My grandfather tells the story of an earthquake that took place about 45 years ago. My dad, he doesn't remember it. It happened before he was born. And the town was rebuilt, but it's never been the same, especially since the Laodiceans or the Romans built a highway through Laodicea, and that's become really the main trade route. Our town has been shrinking. It's never really recovered. I'm a nobody in a nowhere town. What do these things have to do with me? That's really the question, I think. And what we've seen so far is in the previous passage, we saw Paul repeat these phrases about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then Paul begins chapter or verse 21 with, "And you." See, he's taking this from the cosmic scale down to the local. And not just any locality, but the locality of a backwater town that most people didn't even know was there. Paul himself has never been. And they're asking, is this for me also? The title of today's sermon is From Alienation to Restoration. From Alienation to Restoration. We have only three verses before us, but it is packed full of theological truth. There's much depth here. I'm going to work through three different questions. Three questions that confront us in the text. As Paul goes from the cosmic scale down to the local, to the individual heart of a Colossian believer sitting in a house church. The first question is, restored from where? Reconciled from where? The second question is, restored by what means? And thirdly, restored for what purpose? Let's read the text together, beginning in verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Verse 21 makes it immediately personal. Paul comes from the cosmic to the local, and he says, "And you, you who are here, receiving this letter from me, you who don't know me by face, but your beloved pastor Epaphras has traveled some thousand miles to come and give a report to me of what's going on in Colossae, and has asked my advice, has asked for my help, and so I'm writing this letter, and it's being read in your hearing. And you, I want you to know who you once were. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Restored from where? This is where." And G.K. Beale helps us here by pointing out that this concept of reconciliation is almost exactly equivalent to the Old Testament concept of restoration. So when we read through the prophets, for example, and over again, God promised to restore His people after the exile. They would, and there was a pattern throughout the Israeli life, throughout the period of history of ancient Israel. They would rebel against God, and He would bring them under the captivity of their enemies. And they would cry out to them, and He would hear their distress, and He would restore them. Well, the New Testament concept of reconciliation is almost exactly the same as that Old Testament concept of restoration. So I'm going to use those terms interchangeably, reconciliation and restoration. And again, we've already seen that Paul's introduced the image and the idea of the Garden of Eden by means of this allusion to bearing fruit and filling the whole world back in verse 6. And he says here, just like Adam and Eve, after they sinned against God, you were once alienated. You were hostile in your mind. You were in the fruit of that. The evidence of that is the evil deeds that you did. You'll turn with me over to Ephesians. Just turn back two books in your Bible to the left. Most commentators recognize that Ephesians, in many ways, is a parallel letter to the Colossian letter. It's a lot of the same themes, a lot of the same doctrines, written to geographically a very similar people. And Paul makes the same argument to the Ephesian church at the beginning of chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul follows a similar pattern. The first chapter of Ephesians, he uses high and exalted language, explaining what God in all of eternity has prepared and now accomplished in time in Christ Jesus, and now is applying that work through the Holy Spirit. And he comes to chapter 2 and he says, And you. This is true of you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins you once walked. If you continue in chapter 2 of Ephesians, down to verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Restored from where? This is where. Lost, separated, outside of the covenant promises of God. So whether in Colossae or Ephesus, all men are by birth, by nature, separated from God. But it gets worse than that. It's actually even worse than that. Paul says, not only, back to Colossians, not only were you alienated from God, but you were hostile in mind. It wasn't just that by some fluke circumstance that had nothing to do with you, by just luck of bad birth, you were separated from God. That you happened to be born in a pagan family instead of a Jewish family, and that's the real reason for your problem. No, Paul makes it pretty clear. No, you were hostile in mind. You yourself were opposed to God with your whole being. Hendrickson, in his commentary, translates it as your whole disposition was hostile to God. Your disposition. And they might object. Well, we didn't have the law of God like the Jews did. We didn't have the Word of God to guide us. Well, fair enough, but they had the light of nature. And Paul makes very clear, for example, in Romans chapter 1, that the attributes of God are plain. There are things about God that can be known and should be known by observing the created order. But what happens? Men suppress that truth and enlighten. And that's what he's saying to the Colossian church. You suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. There were things about God that you could have rightly observed in creation that Christ had made, that Christ was upholding by the word of his power, and yet they still rebelled against God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he had a very similar message. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So it's from that place that they were restored. As Paul uses this high and exalted language of Christ, he brings this down to the very local level and says, you, right here in Colossae, alienated from God. You were hostile in mind. And the evidence of that hostility is that you were doing evil deeds. This is the proof. But now they've been brought back to the relationship with God that He intended when He created man. He created Adam and Eve. He created them innocent. He created them in fellowship with Him, and they rebelled against Him. And now God is restoring that fellowship with Himself. He has restored the people to the place of gracious provision that God had made for Adam. Well, the next question we encounter in the text, we'll see this in verse 22, is by what means? By what means has He restored or reconciled the people at Colossae? He says two very important things. He says he is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Those are two important phrases, in His body of flesh and by His death. So this means two different things. We need to look carefully at both of them. And I'm going to take the second one first, by His death. The means by which this restoration has happened, the means by which this reconciliation has happened, is by His death. This speaks of the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ has accomplished. When He was crucified, when He died, when He was buried, and when He was raised from the grave. And this is what the Holy Spirit has consistently taught the people of God through the apostles. For example, in Romans chapter 3, in verse 22, Paul says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But Paul says, this is the redemption that Christ has accomplished, whom God put forth as a propitiation. Sometimes we want to stay away from or shy away from those theological words, but this is an important word. The idea of propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. It was by the means of Christ's death that God's wrath, just wrath against sinful men, was satisfied. That's been accomplished by His death, by His own blood. And this isn't some new means that God has just made up, or that God has just come to Him, in a sense. This is exactly what the prophets foretold about the nature of this reconciliation that would come through Messiah, through the Christ who would come. You'll turn back with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53. Some of the most beautiful and glorious words in the Old Testament about the Christ, about our Savior. And if we pick up in beginning in verse 4, the prophet Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord about the Lord's servant, and he said, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you are in Christ, beloved, this is the message that Christ gives to you, that Christ gives to the church at Colossae. If you are in Christ, he has reconciled you by his death. Is by means of his own blood shed, his own body being willingly offered up, that your sins are cleansed. You stand before God in Christ, forgiven and restored. For all of the cosmic language that Paul used, and we ought to adore that. We ought to glory in the cosmic language of Christ's supremacy over all things, and yet it has a very local, very individual application. You have been restored. You have been reconciled if you are in Christ. And it's by his death. But there's another thing that he says. He actually says this first, in his body of flesh. What does Paul mean? This is in some ways, it's a very compact expression that if we open the lid of it, it expands into the whole scope of the New Testament. In his body of flesh equals the sum total of Christ's active obedience to God's perfect law. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, accomplished all that which the first Adam should have done but did not do. This is vitally important because, you know, we can very easily explain to someone only half the gospel. Do you realize that? We can end up explaining to someone only half the gospel. And we can say, if you will put your faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. And that's a true statement, but it's only half of it. It's only half of it. Because the other side of it is not only are your sins forgiven, but you are also made righteous by the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. And we need to have both. We need to have both sides of that coin. The gospel message is incomplete if we say only that your sins are forgiven. That's awesome. That's wonderful. And yet there's more. The Apostle John puts it this way in his first epistle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's surely the case that if you're in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. But it's also the case that the pure, entire, comprehensive righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. And that the Holy Spirit is actively working in you to sanctify you, to perfect you, to make you holy, to make you complete in Christ. You see, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is born under the curse of the law, is born under the curse of the covenant of works, born under the curse of Adam. We're born with a sinful nature. The covenant of works condemns us. And when Paul says here in Colossians 1:22, in his body of flesh, what he's saying is that the righteous requirement of the law has been perfectly, completely, sufficiently fulfilled in Christ's work. This is his active obedience to everything that God had commanded. And now by means of faith, as part of the reconciliation, all of his perfect righteousness now is yours. An amazing thing to contemplate. If you are in Christ, all of his perfection, all of his obedience, is credited to your account. And the Apostle of the Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. He explains how Christ serves as our great high priest and how Christ is accomplishing our complete redemption in his body of flesh by his death. And we find this in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them, synonym for reconciled or restore, redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Praise the Lord. This is what Christ has done. This is the work that he has accomplished. By his death, in his flesh, the gospel message must carry both aspects of our reconciliation, our restoration to God. Not only are our sins forgiven, along with our sinful nature, but also the full, complete, sufficient righteousness of Christ is now yours. So the man on the front row there in Colossae, when he's thinking, what about me? This is Paul's answer. And you. You were restored out of. You were once an alien. You were once far off. You were once hostile to God in your own mind. But Christ has accomplished all this on your behalf. And now you are in him. And now, no longer bearing the fruit of wicked deeds, you bear the fruit of righteousness, increasingly so. And Paul longed for the Colossian Christians to understand this. He wanted them to know the majesty and the glory and the dominion of Jesus Christ on a cosmic scale. He wanted them to understand that, because that's the foundation for all of their maturity. We looked at that last week. But he also wanted them to know that Christ and his gospel of peace have come to Colossae. They've come to this backwater place. And even they, nobodies in a nowhere town, could embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and be restored. What Paul proposes here brings to light another big question. This is the third point. Restored for what purpose? What's the end game? This is what God has done. They were far off. They were alienated from God. They were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But by the death of Christ, in his body of flesh, they've been reconciled. They've been restored. For what purpose? To what end? Paul now moves on to this purpose. We see this in verse 23 or 22. The second half of the verse. We see this phrase, in order to. In order to. This tells us this is the purpose. This is the end game. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This in order to phrase precedes two different purposes that Paul gives for this restoration. The first one is obvious. The second one is somewhat veiled by this conditional clause that we see in verse 23, the if. We'll take them in order. The first purpose. We ask the question, restored for what purpose? There's two answers here. The first one is to present the redeemed people that Christ has reconciled to God the Father. From all eternity, The Father has chosen a people to give to the Son. In time, Christ came. He took on our flesh. He walked perfectly, sinlessly, righteously, blamelessly before the Father his entire life and offered himself up as the perfect one-time sacrifice for his people. And the Holy Spirit testifies that on the final day, on the day of judgment, the risen and exalted Christ will now present those same people holy and blameless and undefiled to himself. On that day, the bridegroom will present his radiant, spotless, unblemished bride. And that presentation is going to take place before God, before the angels, before even the condemned enemies of Christ who sought to oppose his work. He's going to put his enemies to open shame. He's going to present the body of Christ, his bride, radiant and glorious and spotless, blameless, undefiled. We see this even more clear in Ephesians 5. That famous passage that exhorts husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. But Paul is driving home a theological point. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that, here's that purpose, so that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blame. This restoration, this reconciliation that Christ has accomplished is for the purpose of presenting to himself a holy, unblemished, undefiled people for his own glory. But there's a second purpose. And we find this in the conditional language of verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith. Faith that perseveres is a condition of being presented blameless and spotless and undefiled and above reproach at the day of judgment. It is faith that perseveres that accomplishes this. G.K. Beale says, persevering in faith is thus the basis for benefiting from Christ as supreme over the new creation and as the end-time temple which mediates reconciliation to sinful and alienated people. So this is the condition. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now wait a minute. But Paul has just used this high and exalted language to show us how Christ is the one who has created the whole world, and he upholds the whole world by the word of his power. He is preeminent. He is supreme over all things. He is supreme and preeminent over the new creation. And now is Paul saying that Christ has accomplished all things for all time and all places, yet we can blow it if our faith falters? That we can mess the whole thing up if our faith grows weak? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not at all what he's saying. And we can get a better explanation for this. We'll turn over to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Because in the apostle's letter here, we see this same kind of conditional language. In Hebrews chapter 4, let's pick up in verse 8. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he's talking about the people of God in the wilderness. And you'll remember, Moses was the one who led them out of Egypt. They rebelled against God, and God condemned them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And even Moses himself was able to go up on the mountain and look across the Jordan and see the promised land, but did not himself get to enter into it. Joshua is the one who led them across the Jordan and into the promised land. And he says in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Does that strike you as an odd phrase, to strive to enter into rest? It's this idea of persevering. But look what happens next. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is a reminder that God sees everything, even the inner workings of our mind, the motives of our hearts. God knows whether faith is genuine or not. And what the writer here has said in verse 11 is, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So what does he mean by the same sort of disobedience? We don't have to guess. We can turn back at the end of chapter 3 of Hebrews in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? That's what he means by the same kind of disobedience. Now, what is this disobedience? The next sentence. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The reason some were unable to enter into the promised land is their unbelief. They had no faith at all. They had no genuine faith. They might have been outwardly acting like they did. They might have been taking their sacrificial animals down to the tabernacle. They might have been going through all the motions. And they did not have genuine faith. That's the disobedience that the writer of Hebrews warns us about. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The gospel gives you a clear command to believe it. Repent of sin. Trust Christ. Now we come back to Colossians. There's still this striving to enter into the rest of God. There is a conditional aspect of it. But the question is this somehow a test that if our faith doesn't measure up, if you think about your life and you have this little meter, it measures the quantity of your faith. And if it is, Paul saying, if it drops below a certain level, you're out. Of course not. That's not what he's teaching. What kind of disobedience did the Israelites fall into in the wilderness? It was a total lack of faith. It was an unbelief. Paul's making the same case here in Colossians 1:23. We are not saved by the strength or the enthusiasm of our faith. We are not kept in Christ by a sort of unvariable intensity of faith. In fact, your faith is going to be tested. My faith is going to be tested. And you know this, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know. There are times when you feel like you can almost feel your cape flapping in the breeze. You go, I can move mountains with this faith. I believe so strongly. At other times, it's not really the case, is it? Trials and afflictions and sorrows have come when your faith is tested. Is Paul saying, in those low seasons, you're in danger of losing all that God has accomplished in Christ in terms of your reconciliation? No, not at all. Paul's not teaching that our reconciliation with God is sustained by the unchanging and unswerving amount or quantity of faith that we possess. Beale is helpful here again. He observes that Paul's use here, we go back to Colossians, Paul's use of the words stable and steadfast, those are architectural terms. it's yet another allusion to the temple. They point us to a certain stability found not in us, but found in a temple not made with human hands. They point us to that stability. Beale says, it is likely not coincidental that founded and steadfast, or stable and steadfast, are usually architectural terms that refer to the stability of a structure. Accordingly, the best translation is, with your foundation established and your structure immovable. The structural concept here is their sure maintenance as a part of the temple of Christ, with whom they are identified. Accordingly, these two words convey architectural language of the temple. What points further to the continuation of the temple ideas from verses 19 to 22 is the generally acknowledged parallel with Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, which reads, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Again, those are allusions to the measurement of the temple. That this is a temple not made with human hands. What Paul's getting at? Well, he says it very plainly just a chapter earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So there's a commandment here, and it's a conditional commandment. It's if you indeed persevere in your faith. And that faith is a gift. That faith is dependent upon the stability and the steadfastness of another. So yes, persevering in faith is a condition of receiving all the benefits of Christ in the new creation. And Jesus Christ is the founder. He's the perfecter of faith. So in terms of the purposes, one of those is the purpose of this reconciliation is to present us blameless and spotless and holy and undefiled, acceptable, pleasing sacrifices to God. The other purpose of that reconciliation is to grant to us a faith that will persevere, that will endure. And not by our own strength, not by our own might, not by our own wills. Paul's teaching that genuine faith, persevering faith, is a gift of God through the death of the Son of God, and that genuine faith is a faith that always perseveres. You have a copy of your Confession of Faith, our 1689 Confession. You'll find this also in the Trinity hymnals that are in the back of the chairs. In the back of that is a copy of our confession. I want to quote from chapter 14. Chapter 14 is entitled Of Saving Faith. And the first paragraph simply defines this saving faith, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God is increased and strengthened. So by these ordinary means of grace, God produces faith in us and sustains and grows that faith. I want to turn your attention to paragraph 3. This is in that same chapter of saving faith. And it begins with this faith, and that means this saving faith. Although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind of nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it, this saving faith, may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of us. We're here simply summarizing what the New Testament teaches, what the Old Testament teaches about the nature of saving faith. It may vary in degrees. It may vary between you and me in the degree of faith. It may vary within me and within you at different stages and seasons of our lives. And this is why the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it is God who able, everything is naked and before His sight. No creature is hidden. God knows whether or not your faith is genuine. And if it is genuine, no matter how strong or weak it is, it will persevere. It will finish. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of it. That's why. Because He is the one who is steadfast. He is the one who is immovable. He is the one who is unshaken. So Paul, having considered the cosmic perspective of the work of Christ throughout eternity, the work of creating the world, the work of upholding the world by the word of His power, now turns His attention in a very personal way. He says, and you. Speaking to the Colossians, but also speaking to those of us here in Congo. And you, were once alienated, hostile in mind, producing evil deeds. But now, God has reconciled by His flesh, in His death, for the purpose, for the twofold purpose of presenting you blameless and undefiled and holy on the day of judgment, and also to produce in you a faith which will persevere, which will endure. So bear with me. I want to turn to one more place in our confession. I would commend to you, if you bookmark this in your copy of your Confession of Faith, in chapter 17, entitled The Perseverance of the Saints. I would submit to you that this chapter and the scripture references contained here can be such an encouragement to your soul. To read this devotionally, to meditate upon the truths that are summarized here. Paragraph 1 says this: those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto. See, faith is the gift given. Can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may, for a time, be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. You're encouraging words, not if, but when you are shaken, when your faith is tested, when you find yourself doubting, have I been reconciled? Have I been restored? Are God's promises true? What about me? Paragraph 2 in the same chapter says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. We are urged to strive to enter that rest. So it is what we often find in the Scripture. We find both side by side the sovereignty of God and His absolute dominion. We find the responsibility of man side by side in perfect harmony. in the last paragraph. And though they, this is back to paragraph one, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given precious faith, those, and though they, may through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into various or into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel, saints. This is the faith that endures, because God is a God who endures. Our Savior is steadfast. So I want you to think back now with your mind's eye to the video image that you had of the congregation there as this letter is being read. And as you discern the question that was weighing upon them, in light of all that God has done through Christ and all of eternity, and the question, but what about me? This is the answer that Paul gives, and you. And you, there, the man in the front row, wondering, does this apply to me? Whether you were in Colossae in the first century, or in Conroe in the 21st century. The answer is the same. It applies to you. You who were once alienated from God, you who were once hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body by his own flesh. He has prepared all of this for you and to the end for the purpose of presenting you holy and blameless, pure and undefiled before him, and for the purpose of building and cultivating in you a faith that will persevere. Faith that will endure. The Spirit of God wants you to know that Christ and his gospel has indeed come to Colossae. It's come to Conroe. It's come to you. Today. Right here. Do you believe that? Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, which so wonderfully explains to us who we are, where we have come from. And I pray that for those who are here today, perhaps those who are at this present moment, remain alienated from you, remain hostile in their minds toward you, doing evil deeds, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day when chains fall off, when a soul is set free from the tyranny and the bondage of sin. So Father, we pray that our precious Savior is made known. We thank you that we know of his work on that cosmic scale. We glory and we stand in awe of who he is and what he has done. Yet I pray that we do not lose sight of what he has done right here. My heart, the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters gathered together today. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will exhort us, will comfort us, will convict us, will cause us to persevere in the grace of God.